Well, welcome to the last lesson on eschatology. I really had a hard time trying to decide how I wanted to close this particular series out. Whether it would be best to go back and do a summary of it, showing how eschatology was in God's mind before he ever created this physical material creation. Eschatology was even in his mind before he even created the angels. You know, the more I read, the more I think that God created the angels just before he created this particular physical material creation. That they were created so that they could be ministering spirits to us through our journey here. Because at some point, they were created. But what I decided to do is I wanted to show how Gnosticism has permeated everything that you believe, nearly everything that you believe. Not that it has permeated the written word, that's not the issue, but how you understand the written word, your worldview that you bring to it. And if you go back and you study a lot of the quote-unquote early church fathers, Origen, Valentinius, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Polycarp, you'll see that they brought their worldview with them and could not divorce it. Aristotle brought Platonism, as did Thomas Aquinas, who, though Aristotle is considered one of the fathers of the Roman Catholic Church, Thomas Aquinas had formalized many of their doctrines. And much of that was based upon Platonism, Neoplatonism, which we've discussed here. But I didn't even want to go there. I wanted to talk about what you may believe and the dangers that are around you, around us. So that when you leave the class and you go out into the world during the summer, you can hold this up because all of this will be on the site so you can download it and print it. And I always like bringing the culture into it. Gnosticism has no simple, cut and dry definition. You can make one. In fact, that's what you do as a news writer. You take very complex subjects and break them down to almost meaningless, indefinable blurbs. You throw them out there, everyone jumps on the bandwagon and off they charge. Like the term social justice, like what does that actually mean? Or one that's contained in the Constitution, for the common welfare. It threw a term in there, never defined it, and through that little loophole has come almost every demagoguery that has been perpetuated in our country via Congress. When they tell you they're passing a law for your good, you should be very afraid. Harry Potter, very popular series among the kids and stuff. In one of the shows, they had what was known as a boggart. Anyone here watch Harry Potter? Come on, young at heart, you guys watch everything else? When you open up the chest and this boggart came out in whatever you were most afraid of. That was the form it took. No one ever knew the true form of the boggart. That's what Gnosticism is. It takes a form that's familiar to you. As we've discussed, we've seen Gnosticism in the secular realm. We've seen it in the pantheist realm, the pantheist realm. We've seen it in ancient idolatry. We've seen it in Christendom. We're going to see symbols of it in every religious culture. So it takes a form familiar to our understanding, and it crosses cultural, ethnic, religious, and philosophical realms. In other words, you don't even have to believe in Greek philosophy to be contaminated by Gnosticism. In the Orient, trust me, they're not based upon Greek philosophy, their society, yet Gnosticism is there. Now, we use the term Gnosticism, and we'll get into that here in a moment, because it's a convenient handle. Rather than, say, a 20-word definition each time that we refer to it, we just call it Gnosticism. Most everyone's heard that term and feels they're somewhat familiar with it. It is everyone, and it is all one. Anyone know where that line is from? What movie? The Agents. They are everyone. They are everywhere. Matrix.
The Matrix.
You know, there is a fundamental truth in the Matrix that you as a Christian should absolutely know, that comes directly out of the Bible. You do not fight against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. No matter how many times Neo defeated the agent just left to become someone else. It was foolish. It was worthless. It was wasted. Just like us. So there's one truth. It's an anti-gospel. It's the Antichrist gospel. It is the gospel that started early on and has continued ever since. What is Gnosticism? Well, basically, it's a word today used to refer to a multiplicity of belief systems that have a commonality. Today, the word is used to refer to many belief systems, and we trace them throughout time. The actual word Gnosticism was coined in the 17th century, just like the actual word science was coined in the 19th century. These terms that we use so blindingly, we tend to not know where they come from or why. And refers to the Greek word for knowledge, which is gnosis, and it refers to special knowledge, hidden knowledge. Anybody ever join an organization that promised you hidden knowledge? Yeah. Oh, excuse me. Yeah, my hand's up. Yeah, I did early on. You know, I was overseas in these hardship tours for 13 months. There was nothing to do. There was no TV. There was no radio. There was no internet. And so I would write off to everything. Because I had the personality such like that very few relatives would write to me. None of you know about that, of course, because I'm very nice here. And one of the organizations I wrote off to was the Society of the Rosy Cross, the Rosicrucians. And they're Gnostic. Now, I did not understand it at the time, didn't know at the time. I thought it was a bunch of junk. I didn't get far into it because I had a short attention span, too, in those days. These beliefs, secular and religious, seek to leave the material behind to achieve the spiritual in some form. This is essential. This is the core of Gnosticism. Material is bad. Spiritual is good. If you only understand the literal word, you're ignorant. You have to understand the deeper, hidden spiritual meaning of the word. And if you follow that line of thought, you would very quickly become lost in the woods. So this common thread unites all the various belief forms, yet they all have the same end. To go back and be nothing. Which is just like being dead. In fact, according to the Bible, you're born dead, and you never become alive, and you stay dead. It's to go back and be with the oneness in whatever form that particular belief system happens to define. Some of them say annihilation, others do not. In fact, if you go in and study all the various facets of these beliefs from one culture to another, they all shift and change. And it becomes confusing very quickly, so we're just going to distill the common aspects of it. So the Gnosis, the claim to have divine or special knowledge, this may occur through religions, through experiences, through higher reasoning. I could say through drugs, but then I'd show that I was a child of the 60s. Because that's where Gnosticism came into the American culture in a flood. It wasn't introduced then. Anybody know when Eastern mysticism was actually introduced to America? I know you know. Stop it. You're too eager. That would be in the 19th century. At a world religion conference, a Hindu guy showed up who wasn't invited, and he spoke so pervasively, they loved him. And he spent several years touring the country peddling Hinduism, Gnosticism. And that fermented and came back to haunt us in the 60s and has never left. Music, trances, drugs, prayer forms. Anyone have this meditational Christian prayer? In evangelical circles where he's...
That's the key.
Yep. Gnosticism is a synthesis of two ideas that permeate this belief system. Everybody has a divine spark. You got to learn it, and then you have to let it grow. Now, this is what they say, not what I'm saying. And life consists in reuniting with the divine, achieving true fulfillment, in whatever form that belief system happens to say. These are the two essential elements of almost all Gnosticism right here. And I broke it down that way so these bullets would be easy to keep in mind. Now, Gnostic beginnings. Probably at the Tower of Babel. Because almost everything that flowed from there after the confusion and dispersion of mankind, everybody had common stories, common beliefs that were then transmutated by their cultural beliefs. Mm-hmm. But they all shared similar aspects too. Now, I say it's probably a resurgence of antediluvian governance. Why would I say that? What in the Bible, where people the book, would lead me to say that? I could say Solomon. I could say Preacher. Ecclesiastes. There is nothing new under the sun. What is now has been before. There is nothing new. So when they developed this, it was nothing new. If you think that you're going to come up with a new concept, a brand new thing, all on your own, stop drinking the Kool-Aid. Anything, everything that we come up with is either built upon what other people have written before or from a spiritual influence. There is nothing new. It captivated the new society except for the Shem's followers, those who were believing in the true God, and we know that there's always been that thread of believers that has always been there, that remnant, and centered about the worship of the heavenlies, the spiritual ones, of which astrology is just a dull, dim remnant for those people who like to make lots of charts. Anyone ever have your horoscope done? Three signs and all that? I was supposed to be president. Gnosticism pervades everything, and we find it in symbols. Symbols are extremely important. You can put an entire philosophy into a symbol, and rather than me write a book and get you to read it, which I have written a book and hardly anybody's read it, I can put it into a symbol. You see the symbol, and it carries all that weight. This one is the Magen of David, commonly called the Star of David. To what is this associated with? Jewishness. Do you know there is no record of Jews using this before the 16th century? Not a single one. And they stole it, just so you know. On the right is a Sumerian seal. They predated the Israeli culture, Hebrew culture, by a lot. What's this up here? It's the Magen. It's that Star of David right here. Predates Israel by a long time. That's Sumerian. Hinduism. Some mosque. Why would you find that in a mosque? You'd think they'd be spitting and burning that place down. Because it doesn't have anything to do with Israel. The Zionists who co-opted this symbol were not Talmudists. They were secular. They were socialists. A lot of them were even communists. And they adopted this because they could put all that philosophy and hide it behind the symbol. And that in itself is another type of Gnosticism. We see it in Greek Orthodox. Now, I cut off part of it because I wanted you to see the eyes and all this here. But this is Mary. This is Christ in the lotus position. And he's around him is the Magen, the star, six-pointed star. And notice, this here is Gnostic. This radiant they paint in, that's pure Gnosticism. Oh, what's this? I don't know who this guy is. I'd be the Pope. Church. Pagan shrine. See how Gnosticism pervades everything? We take it in and we don't even know it. It's transmuted everything that we touch today. How about this? What is this? What do you know it as? Swastika. Except the Germans never called it a swastika. That's what everyone else called it. They had their own name for it. Where'd they get it from? Let's see. Down around here we have Buddhism. There's that Magen, that star again. Hinduism. You know, I was out walking in the woods in the hills of Korea when I was stationed there and came across this little wooden building with paint and crap on it. And guess what I found on the peak? I said, a hidden enclave of Nazis. My God, right here in Korea. Because I was ignorant in those days. The Buddhists, they've been using it for thousands of years. This has been a sign of peace and good luck for thousands of years. Peace. It's Gnosticism. Pervades everything. This is not a warning of how Gnosticism may affect you. This is a discussion of how Gnosticism has already affected you. Symbols effectively transmit concepts across otherwise impermeable barriers. In fact, Nazism was a marriage of secular Gnosticism. You would call that science today. But they did. They took Darwinism to a whole new level. And where did they learn that from? America. Margaret Sanger, among others. We taught them that. Remember, Hitler was ignorant, but he was a quick learner. The religious aspects of Nazism, remember the ruins, the SS? And I believe it was Himmler who had a whole temple made. Now, Hitler was not into a lot of this, but he allowed things that unified others. And if it got you going in his direction, he did not squelch it. He was a good leader in that respect. But his belief is, I am the nation, and the nation is me. So you bring these elements together. Do you know what you really had then? Because in Germany at that time, for about 100 years, they'd gotten away, a lot of them did, from the simple gospel. The whole understanding of higher criticism grew out of German textual criticism of the Bible that stripped the Bible of its meaning. Karl Barth in the 20s and 30s tried to put meaning back into the scripture, but it was mystical meaning. This page here, excuse me, I'll borrow this. You read these verses, they have meaning. This is the word of God if it moves you. If it does not move you, it's not the word of God. It's just words on a page. And so they had no absolutes. They were lost morally, just like our country is today. And I think God allowed this to show us how quickly and how completely Gnosticism overtakes a culture, and they all go in that same direction and look at the horrors of it. That was just a taste of what the kingdom of the Antichrist will be like. And we will usher it in. By we, I mean all who are here. Willingly. There's a book called The Dictators. Showed that both Stalin and Hitler ruled with the consent of the people. By and large, the vast majority of their population loved them. The ones who didn't love them were the ones who felt the force of the state. But that was not most people. And so those who didn't loved them. Because you can't keep a large enough army to enslave a nation. You can't do that. Because your army then has to be the nation. Then they turn around and shoot you. So you have issues there. Why it's not Christmas? Anyone know the story of the Magi? How many of them were there?
Allegedly three.
Yeah, because the Bible doesn't tell you. But why is that there?
The Trinity.
Hmm?
The Trinity.
Could be. But why is that story even there? It's kind of like out of the blue, boom, and it's gone. I'll give you my take on it. This is the Gnostics from Babylon that had been exposed to Judaism that were then coming to worship or acknowledge that this baby was going to be the true king. Gnosticism is kneeling to the truth of God's true belief. But yet, what did we take from that? Now, has anyone seen this before? It's in the city.
New York?
When you say the city in the state, that's New York. There's only one city in this state. They rule everything. Yeah. This is in the city. Around a bunch of flagpoles. And you have Hermes, and you have other Greek and pagan gods holding up and worshiping a child. Well, that's not going to be Jesus. That's going to be Tammuz. Or in the Greek, Bacchus. Or Dionysus. Or the name Osiris. The name changes depending on what culture you're in. In other words, he was born right around December in the winter solstice. Semiramis, the moon goddess, is his mother. That'd be Nimrod's wife. This is Nimrod, the sun god, his father. This is what they worshipped, and along with Saturnalia, that would be her, for millennium. Until this group got together and decided we want to do the birth of Jesus. And since they're already doing this, we're going to do it right here and just change the labels. But we kept the same symbols. Now, I'll leave that there for a moment because we will get back to it. Over here, is in Greek, it shows Bacchus on a cross. Always tell the code. That's one of his attributes, wine. Because when you're partially drunk, it's easier to get in that state to receive special knowledge.
Oh, that spiritual state, yeah.
Yeah. Or marijuana.
It's full of the spirits.
Or cocaine. Yeah. And of course, over here is Ishtar, which is why that never falls out of my mouth anymore. Easter. The bunny rabbits, the eggs, these are all symbols of Ishtar from Babylon, Ashtaroth in the Hebrew, Astarte in the Phoenician, and Esther in the Saxon, all celebrated the same way. Rites of fertility. When your parents sent you out to find those eggs, they didn't know that as a teenager you were going to go out on your own and find those eggs. Because that's the way you had been taught for a decade or so. Then they whine at you that you brought something home after that hunt. What was the expectation? Christmas, birth of Tammuz, confused with Christ, who was born about the August-September period, I believe. Strike one. Easter, death of Tammuz, Bacchus on cross, coupled with the celebration of Ishtar with eggs and bunnies, symbols of fertility. Strike two. Eternity, Christians live in heaven, spiritual, ignoring the teaching of Scripture that we will live on the earth, the new earth, material. Strike three. So you bring the gospel, the truth of Jesus dying for your sins, who in the world is going to believe you? No different than the other false religions. Boom, you're out of there. Your gospel falls on deaf ears, especially you kids. Especially when they find out that tooth fairy is not real either. You carry no credibility. So when you teach them these things and they grow up and they, well, these aren't true. Is a lie. Then you take them to church and they hear other stories, fairy tales. Why are they going to believe any of that? And then we wonder how come 75% of the kids leave the church and don't believe. How much error is required before it's wrong? Because this is what I always hear. Well, it's small. So that's my question. How much error does it take to be wrong? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he would be loyal to the one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is not a code word for money. Mammon is a code word for what was being discussed in the Sermon on the Mount, that Talmudic, Gnostic, wrong, sinful lifestyle compared to the true faith. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. Mammon is just a code word for the world. His audience understood that. We didn't. So now let's look at this verse. 1 John 4, 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. For every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, material, is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Christ has come in the flesh, that be Gnosticism, because Christ is only a spirit, is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist with which you have heard was coming and now already is in the world. John here is warning you that that false Gnostic belief is already here. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. And there were already people teaching it. It was already spreading. And we've looked at that historically, both before the time of Christ, after the time of Christ. It started with Pythagoras in what we would call the modern era. It was picked up by Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. Platonism became Neoplatonism, became Middle Platonism. And it's in everything. Valentinius brought it into Christianity, as did Origen, as did Aristotle, as did Thomas Aquinas. Now, we want to look at this very briefly, because we're people of the book. This is that diagram of the temple, and here's the court. This is the north gate. This is the altar. In the temple complex, you, God's house, you have the court of the women, court of the men, the court of the priests. This is the heart of their idolatry, was the temple. Looking for redemption from Gnosticism rather than God himself. Let's turn here. Jeremiah 7. Oops. And that's 18 through 19. I'll read those. The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Provoke me to anger. Now, this is a book. It's a secular book. And it says, an exploration of woman's power, past, present, and future. And the title, of course, is Cakes for the Queen of Heaven. I wonder where she got that imagery from. Semiramis, goddess of the moon. They made cakes yearly for it. The entire population. Mother, father, children were all involved in this. They were looking to the gods of the other world for their protection. Now today, we would call that pragmatist. You go with what works. That is the only philosophy that has originated in America. If it works, do it. If it doesn't work, throw it away. So what if God doesn't work for you? What do? If you're a pragmatist, you've already thrown out your Christianity because God just has to drop the ball once and he's out of the game. Right? Let's turn to that other passage in Jeremiah 44. I want us to really grasp this because this is the reason that they, one of the reasons they went into captivity. Then all the men who knew that their wives had made offerings to other gods, and all the women who stood by, a great assembly, all the people who lived in Pethos in the land of Egypt, answered Jeremiah, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. We have our own belief. We will not hear the truth of God. We have our own system of beliefs. We have our own codes. We have our own doctrines. We're not going to listen to you. Have I heard that one before? But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. And the woman said, when we made offerings to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, was it without our husband's approval that we did this? No, it wasn't. And God says, since you did this, since you made these promises and you made these vows, guess what? I'm going to make you live them. You're going to enjoy the consequences of the fruit of your actions. Just like we do today. It has pervaded Protestantism. It has invaded evangelicalism, and we opened and we accepted it with open arms. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 8, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but here, Ezekiel is taken to the temple in a vision, and he sees the elders hidden inside the walls of the temple, a hidden area, holding censers and worshiping all these various idols and Gnostic signs and symbols. The priesthood too. Outwardly, they appear to be worshiping God. Inwardly, whitewashed sepulchres full of dead men's bones. That's why Christ told them that. It's because of the vision he gave Ezekiel. Their true faith, the people perish for a lack of knowledge of God, but not for a lack of knowledge. He also saw women at the altar on the north side were crying for Tammuz. They did this in the spring, summertime, because he died, supposedly, by borer or something. Depending on which culture you are, the ending is different, but he dies, he comes back to life. And yet, remember when Christ was carrying his cross, remember? The women were weeping for him, and he said, stop, don't weep for me. I'm not Tammuz. Weep for yourselves. We should be weeping for ourselves if we have allowed this into our lives. And we have, because we're all ignorant. So the last 40 years trying to relearn all the trash I learned in the first 20 years. The people refused to repent, though they had already felt the sting of the Babylonian punishment. Remember, Ezekiel is in Babylon. They had already felt this. They had three waves of deportation. So he was telling them, he was warning them, because his writings would go back to Jerusalem. They did not repent. The governed political community did not repent. The populace did not repent. The priesthood did not repent. And God was not amused by their innocent practices. Because isn't that what we always hear when we put up our idols around the holidays? Is he innocent because we mean well? How much leaven does it take to leaven the lump? Why do Christians call their Gnostic conclusions small and believe that God will wink at them? We've just seen in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God not thinking it's very funny. God's not amused. When you make those cakes to Ashtaroth or Ishtar or whatever name, or Mary, you can put any name on it you want to. He's not amused. For who has despised the day of small things? For the sake of culture, friends, and family, Christians retain such practices, thinking they are honoring God. How much was God honored, feel honored there in Jeremiah and Ezekiel? Not at all. That's right. How much leaven does it take to leaven the whole lump? Only a small amount. Just a touch, because it grows. It takes over everything. So the simple truth is, Gnostic worship is nothing less than worship of demons. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 18 through 22. When you eat things sacrificed to idols, when you bow down to things of idols, when you do anything that is not of God, pure and simple, in the Scriptures, out of the Scriptures alone, sola scriptura, when you bring anything else to the party, it's demonic. What?
What about the clear conscience that he talks about? Like, if you don't ask if this meat was sacrificed to idols, you know, go ahead and eat it.
Because you don't know. Well, if you're looking at it strictly as meat that's being offered to you on a plate at a person's house, why you ask questions? That's what Paul is saying. But if you buy in your meat at the temple and you have this understanding that it has been sacrificed to the idol, therefore when I eat this, I am partaking with that god or goddess, then you have sinned against your conscience. If you go down there and say, hey, I need two ribs and a steak there, and you know it's just beef, you are not participating in that worship. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, though, is that when you allow error into your worship, into your belief system, and you know it's there, it's a rejection of Christ. It's a mockery of his sacrifice, and it invites chastisement. We have the danger of drifting away. This is really the actual danger, is that we move away slowly. We take, well, it's just a small thing, and a small thing, and a small thing. If you're off 1 degree and you travel 10 feet, are you off much?
10 feet?
No. You're off maybe a few inches. You travel 1,000 miles, how far off are you, Mr. Pilot? You lost. You very lost. And this is the problem. We allow it to drift away. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer is chastening the readers. mainly Jewish, that they've allowed such error in and ignored the true word of Scripture, and they've lost it. They've got to get back to it. If God punished the Judaizers, how can you not fail to punish us? Where can we go? For who else has the words of life? There's no place else to go. All we have is Jesus. All we have is the written word. If that is not enough, you must bring something else to the party. Now, we do. That's the bad part. We all bring our worldview. That's why God has the hagiozo process. That's why he has testings and trials and tribulations so that we can begin to understand just how ignorant we really are. And takes us to the limit so that we must bow to him and seek the truth and see ourselves in truth as he sees it and how really pretty nasty and ugly we are on the inside. Why do we defend such errors, allowing them to contaminate faith, family, friends, church, the weak? So are we faithful follower, or are we actually the devil in disguise? And a little song breaks out in your head there, you know, the Elvis Presley impersonator of the 50s. He's the devil in disguise. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Christ challenged. Is he a God of love? Well, if open theism is his doctrine, like it is in almost every church today, God is love and we must love and we must... whatever. He would never have done this. Truth divides. Truth always divides. If you want to prevent division, do not speak the truth. Once you state a fact, 2 + 2 = 4, you have divided yourself from everyone who says anything different. You say there is only Jesus who is the way to heaven. You have divided yourself from everyone else who says that's wrong. And that's almost everybody else. So Christ turns to the 12 and says, do you also want to go away? Now this is, I have hung myself here many a time when I've reached the end of my rope and say, I can't do this. This is not working. I'm standing up here, and I don't mean here, but I mean, in my Christian life, handing out what truth that I've discerned out of the Bible, and I'd be the only one saying it. Where can I go? Like Peter, I have to say, you alone have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Just answered him, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil? Why? Because one of them brought something else to that party. And he kept it. And it turned him. Now they did too. But Christ tested them. He tested Andrew and the 12. He tested Peter. Why did he not test Judas? Iscariot, the man of Cariot. He spoke of Judas, the man of Cariot. That's what that word means. That's not a last name. That identifies him because there were two Judases in the bunch. The son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So the question I leave you with is, how much error do you want to live with? Because fundamentally, that's what it comes down to. What are you comfortable with? Because if you're not comfortable with any error, then you're constantly in the Scriptures. You're constantly being tested. You're constantly being tried. You're constantly being pushed against the wall until, like Enoch, you walk with God and are not. Remember, God, Enoch walked with God who is light. That was not a walk in the woods. Hey, I see a flower. I see, oh, this is God love. We're having a great time. No, this is the walk through the valley of the shadow of death. God, I don't like walking with you because I'm an ugly guy with a bad, stinking heart. God says, now you're getting the idea. And really, is that the idea we have? Let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us your word. And thank you, Lord, for holding us responsible for how we handle your word in our lives. And help us, Lord, to meditate upon this. And allow you to show us how desperately wicked we are, even though we are saved, and how desperately weak we are, and how much we desperately need you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, that's the last class of the summer.
For the spring.